church be during the tribulation? There are three views held by Christians. Some say the church will be raptured here at the beginning, as I indicated on the chart. That's my belief. Some say the church will go halfway through the tribulation, be raptured in the middle, because Matthew talks about signs and wonders in heaven and judgments and then Christ returning, and so some believe that the church will go halfway through the tribulation. That view is called mid-tribulation rapture. This view is called pre-tribulation rapture. Some believe that the church will go all the way through to the end of the tribulation on earth, and then at the very end of the tribulation, Christ will come in the air, the church will be caught up, and then it will come immediately back to earth and reign with Christ. That's called post-tribulation. So we have the pre and the mid and the post. The pre and the post. Somebody says it's getting preposterous here. Now what I would like to do this morning is to discuss the view that is called the pre-tribulation rapture, and to give you some scripture and some indication why I believe that the rapture will take place before the beginning of the tribulation. First of all, God has two different groups of people that he is dealing with. The Jews and the church, and of course there are the Gentiles, three if you want to include all of them. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, "Give none offense neither to the Jews, the Gentiles, nor the church of God." So we have three different classes of people. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. The church didn't start until the day of Pentecost. It says, "Not many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." But baptism of the Holy Spirit puts one into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. By one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. So it wasn't until the day of Pentecost. Jesus said, "I will build my church," future, in Matthew 16. So the church was still future in Matthew 16. It was still future in Acts 1 because they hadn't yet been baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. They were baptized in Acts 2. Baptism puts you into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. Therefore, the church began on the day of Pentecost. Israel began in the Old Testament. God called Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Moses and the prophets. And Israel is an Old Testament phenomenon. In the church, we have a blending of Jew and Gentile. In the church, we have neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So Israel and the church are two different groups with two different calls, two different natures, two different destinies. Now, if that's so, then we should expect that what applies to Israel does not necessarily apply to the church, and what applies to the church does not necessarily apply to Israel. For example, God gave the children of Israel the land of Palestine. He didn't give the land of Palestine to me as a Christian. That's not one of my blessings or inheritances. The church does not inherit the land of Palestine. Israel does. It was given to them forever, an unconditional promise of God. He said to Abraham, "Get you out of your country and from your people and from your father's house into a land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you and curse him that curse you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Abraham was given the land unconditionally by God, and that was not something that we were given. So Israel is promised the land. Where does the tribulation center? In the land. It centers in the land of Palestine, in and around Jerusalem. This is strictly a Jewish phenomenon. In Daniel chapter 9 in the Old Testament, the tribulation was designated definitely for Israel. I'd like you to look at that passage, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. This is where Daniel was told that from 444 B.C. to the time of Christ would be 483 years. He said, "From the going forth of the command to build the city," which occurred in 444 B.C., "to the time Messiah is cut off will be 483 years, and then if you add the tribulation on, it'll be 490 years. Begin at verse 25. Well, let's begin really at verse 24. 70 sevens, that would be 490, are determined upon your people. 490 what? Well, he's just talking about 70 years in verse 2, 70 years of the captivity. Now he talks about 70 sevens of years, 490 years, are determined on your people, upon the holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. That means to end it all, bring in the millennium. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, which occurred in 444 B.C., unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. That would be 62 times 7. And of course, the street shall be built again, and the walls, even in troublous time. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. So basically saying after 69 weeks, 70 weeks would be 490, minus 7 would be 483. After 483 years, the Messiah will be crucified. I might pause there to say that was literally fulfilled to the year, many people believe to the day. Because if you add up 444 and 33, you get what? I thought it was supposed to be 483. 444 and 33 just gives you 477. But those are lunar years of 360 days, so you got to add up those five, you got to multiply 5 times 483, and you get 6 more years, and add 6 to 477, and you get 483. And there is no year zero. You go right from 1 BC to 1 AD. Don't count year zero. Comes out exactly 483 years from 444 BC to the time Christ was crucified. And we know Christ was crucified in 33 AD because of the eclipse and being able to put it into the lunar calendar. We don't know when he was born for sure. Somewhere between 4 and 8 BC. Somebody changed the calendar later. But we do know when he died. It's far more important when he died than when he was born. In fact, the day of your death is more important than the day of your birth anyway, because you're always more influential near your death than you are near your birth. Notice all the great people, what they did was just before they died, not just after they were born. Look through Webster's biographical dictionary. At any rate, 483 years to the year, Christ was crucified and cut off. Now, at that point, the Jews rejected Christ. He came unto his own received him not. To as many as received him, them gave he power to become the sons of God. When they rejected him and they turned from him, the kingdom was delayed, postponed, put off, whatever you want to say. The kingdom was rejected because the king was rejected. God's time clock for Israel stopped. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was burned. The Jews were kicked out of their land. And for all of these centuries, have never offered up sacrifices, have never had their religion restored, because they're one of the few religions in the world which is totally dependent on having a given temple in a given city. They have to have a temple offering sacrifices in Jerusalem, or their religion is not totally restored. It's interesting, the Jews have never offered up sacrifices since Jesus was sacrificed. Christ is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He is our Passover Lamb who was sacrificed for us. And the Jews have had to acknowledge historically now for almost 2,000 years that the Lamb has come, and they don't offer up lambs anymore because the Lamb of God has fulfilled that. It's an amazing thing. But in the end time, in unbelief, the Jews will return to the land. Of course, they already did that in 1948. So the stage is being set. However, a very important mistake is made by some scholars, including Hal Lindsey. You do not start counting the end times in 1948 when the Jews return to the land. You start counting when the Jews rebuild the temple and offer up sacrifices. That's why Hal Lindsey, unfortunately, is counting down to Armageddon, and he's running out of time. Because what's a generation? 30 years? We're already past that. 48 to 78 was 30 years. 35 years? Well, that would be 83. 40 years? You know, you keep stretching a generation, counting down to Armageddon. Soon, we're going to run out of years for Hal Lindsey's time clock. His problem is, no man knows the day or the hour or the times or the seasons. You don't start counting the tribulation period until after the rapture occurs. The rapture occurs first, then you start counting when the Antichrist sets up his image in the middle of the tribulation, when he makes a seven-year covenant at the beginning of the tribulation, when one king who has 10 kingdoms together says to the Jews, you can rebuild your temple and offer sacrifices, then you start counting. But of course, on the view that I'm going to suggest now, we're not here. We leave just before that because Israel and the church are different, and the tribulation is something for Israel because it says This is for Jerusalem, the Messiah, and the Messiah's people. Let's continue reading Daniel 9 now, verse 26. After 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. The prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That'll happen in 70 A.D. The end thereof will be the flood and the wars. Desolations are determined. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. The Antichrist making the 7-year treaty. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In other words, the Antichrist will desecrate the temple. Judgment and desecration will follow. The key verse I want you to notice is verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel. Daniel's people were the Jews. So the 70th week, the tribulation period, is not determined upon the church. It's determined upon Israel, Daniel's people, and their city and their temple. It's not our temple, and it's not our city, and it's not our land, and it's not our people. Church has nothing to do with this. Furthermore, when the Bible addresses the church in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it addresses our relationship to the tribulation, it explicitly says that we are not going through the tribulation. Let's start with 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I'm often asked, why do the dead rise first? The answer is they have 6 feet farther to go. But once they get up to ground level, then we both will move into the air together. The dead shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as soon as that happens, then he changes and he starts to talk, notice in chapter 5, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write to you. Why? No one knows the times or the seasons, the day or the hour. When will the Lord come? Well, it'll be like a thief in the night, verse 2. Verse 3, for when they, notice he changes from we who are alive, the church, to they, those that are left, they shall say peace and safety, and sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with a child. They shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not of the darkness. He changes back to the believers. Verse 5, ye are the children of light. Verse 9, for God has not appointed us to wrath. He was talking about all the wrath coming upon them, they. Now he says, we are saved. We're not appointed to the wrath, the time of Jacob's trouble. We are appointed to salvation. I say, well, how about the book of Revelation itself? Turn to chapter 3 and verse 10. There are at least two clear indications inside the book of Revelation. Inside this whole period of woes that are coming upon the world, there are two indications that the church is not there. Well, in fact, there are really three indications. Two of them we have here on verses. Let me give you the three arguments from inside the book of Revelation. First argument is John, who is part of the church, who is writing the book of Revelation, was told to come up to heaven. And in chapter 4, he heard the voice that sounded like a trumpet that was calling him, and he went up to heaven. So John, who is a believer, who is the last apostle in the church age, who represents the church age, was called up to heaven, viewed the whole thing from heaven. He didn't view it on earth from inside of a bomb shelter or somewhere. He viewed it from heaven. So the first indication is Revelation 4:1, where John is called up, and notice it says in verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were the voice of a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, when the trumpet shall sound, the church will be called up to be with the Lord. The voice of a trumpet called John up. So it seems like the symbology is the same. And John was told, come up hither, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter. But he saw them from a heavenly vantage point. The second indication is in chapter 3, verse 10. Church, and he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation. Now, you cannot be kept from an hour by going through it. If I say I save you from that time, you don't go through that time. when the Greek word, the Greek preposition ek is used here with a time indicator, it always indicates that the person does not go through the time. So you have salvation from the time period, not moving through it. Now the Old Testament has a beautiful illustration of this. There was Enoch and there was Noah. Enoch was saved from the flood. He was raptured before the flood. He was taken to heaven. Remember, he walked with God and God took him. So before the flood came, Enoch was taken to heaven. Noah was saved through the flood. The church here is said to be saved from the hour of temptation. Israel will go through the hour of temptation. God will deliver them through it. He'll be faithful to the 144,000. But we will be delivered from it like Enoch. The 144,000 will be delivered through it like Noah was. Then there's a third indication. This is just kind of an overall indication. Point four, the church is not mentioned anywhere from chapter 4 to chapter 20 during the entire book of Revelation while the tribulation is going on. Well, formally speaking, the tribulation is just going on chapter 6 through chapter 19. 4 and 5 are really in heaven, and 20 is the millennium. But nowhere between chapter 6 and 19 is the church mentioned anywhere on earth. It mentions Jews. It mentions Gentiles. But there's a third group. Where are they? Surely this significant time period, if believers were here, if the church were here, surely it would say what God is doing to the church. Talks about what he's doing to the 12 tribes. Talks how the 12 tribes are reaching other people and what they're doing. Not a single word. John is taken to heaven before. Not a single word about the church for the whole book of Revelation in the middle. If we were on earth, there certainly would be something about it. I think that's one of the strong arguments from the book of Revelation itself, that the church is not here during the tribulation period. Also, notice that the church receives its reward in heaven before Christ returns. Now, while we are raptured before the tribulation period and go to heaven, we receive our rewards during that seven-year period. The judgment seat of Christ takes place. Now, it's not judgment for sin. We were already judged for sin. Jesus took our judgment. We don't have to pay. Jesus paid it all. It is rewards for service, not judgment for sin, but rewards for service. Some of us will have wood, hay, and stubble, make a big blaze for a short time. Some will have gold, silver, and precious stones. They'll all be tried as by fire, and we will receive a reward. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what was done in our body. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as a passage to indicate what was going on there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. Incidentally, if you have a Roman Catholic background or a friend, they confuse this passage and they make this passage to refer to purgatory. This is one of their proofs of purgatory. It has nothing to do with purgatory at all, because first of all, the people here are saved. They've not gone to purgatory. Secondly, it's taking place in heaven, not in hell or purgatory. Thirdly, it has to do with rewards for salvation, not punishment for sin. So it's totally wrong. But notice what the passage says. For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 3:11. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, and precious stones, you've got to be saved. Christ has to be in your life, the cornerstone of your life. Then you build. That's your life of works. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest. So it's your works that are being tried, not your faith. Your faith makes you saved and there in heaven. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. It's not the fire of hell. It's the fire of God's holiness scrutinizing our life that we live for him as to what was really for him and what wasn't. And then it says in verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. This is a reward, not salvation. If a man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of reward, not loss of salvation. He shall suffer the loss of his reward, but he himself shall be saved. Yet so as by fire. He'll have passed the judgment seat of Christ. He'll come through with his works being burned, the sham that was done for self, and the silver and gold that was done for the Savior will abide, and he shall be saved, yet so is through fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So he's talking to believers who will receive this. Now, where is this going to take place? Well, it's going to take place in heaven during the seven-year tribulation. It doesn't take place on earth. On earth, all these judgments are falling on people. The beast and the false prophet and the heavens and the earth and a third of the world being burned up and all these horrible things are taking place down there. Up in heaven, we're receiving rewards, gold, silver, and precious stone, crown of life, soul winner's crown of righteousness, all of the other things that will be passed out to believers who have lived a faithful life for Christ. Notice in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, that the last thing he says to the church, one of the last things is, "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." So as soon as Christ returns, he will pass out the rewards. He returns before the tribulation, passes out the rewards to the believers in heaven, judgment to the unbelievers on earth, and the tribulation goes on. There's a sixth indication that the rapture is something uniquely for the church and happens before the tribulation. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now, what is a mystery? You've got to keep one finger there and turn over to the book of Ephesians to understand what a mystery is. A mystery is not something that Sherlock Holmes solves. That is not a mystery. Ephesians 3 says this in verse 2. "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So we know that a mystery is something that was not known in the Old Testament, but is now known by the apostles and prophets after the time of Christ. Now verse 6, here's the mystery. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." That was absolutely unheard of. In the Old Testament, if you came in and became a convert to Judaism, you were a second-class citizen, a proselyte. You could never have equal standing. There was always a middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. You were never, as it were, in the inner circle. But when Christ came, he tore down, he ripped the veil, tore down the wall between Jew and Gentile, and brought us all in one body as co-heirs. That's a mystery. It's something new. It's the church. So the mystery refers to the church, not to Israel. Now back to 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The trumpet of the Lord, the resurrection of the believers. Unbelievers don't get resurrected till after the thousand year. All of that takes place, and it's a mystery not known in the Old Testament, not part of the Jews, so you wouldn't expect to find that in the passages that deal with Israel, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the Synoptic Gospels, in the Mount of a Discourse. You don't find anything about the rapture. The rapture is not there. That's talking about Christ coming to earth, not Christ coming for his saints, but Christ coming with his saints, which we'll note in a moment. So a mystery in which the church is taken out in a moment, in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, before the tribulation period. Finally, the seventh argument in favor of the church leaving before the tribulation period is the difference between Christ coming for his saints and Christ coming with his saints. Now, when you read the Bible, you have to read the prepositions very carefully because every word is inspired. And the prepositions are very important in this doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that he comes for the believers. That's in the air. But if you look at 1 Thessalonians 3:13, which I'd like you to do, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, he says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." That's a different aspect. He comes for his saints at the beginning of the tribulation period, and we meet him in the air. He comes with all his saints to earth at the end of the tribulation period. So now if he comes for his saints first and with his saints later, and there's a time between them, then the post-tribulation rapture view can't be true, because there would be no time between coming for and coming with. If he comes for his saints here and with his saints there, then what is the logical time period between them? Logical time period between them is the 7 years tribulation, which is determined upon Israel, not upon the church. Therefore, if you put it all together, the coming for his saint is more logical before the tribulation than coming with his saint after the tribulation. We can't come with him to reign, which we will do, unless he first came for us to take us to be with him, to prepare, the bride has made herself ready, and then come back with him to reign in this world. So there are the 7 reasons why I believe the tribulation will take place after the rapture, and the rapture will take place before the tribulation. Let me pause there and see if you have any questions or comments on any of the passages that we used, or any of the screen that went up. What happened? Sorry about that. Any question or comment on the chart or any of the verses that we used? Yes.
You were defining, what do you mean by mystery? And one of the things that you said, well, mystery is something not spoken of in the Old Testament, but you also mentioned something about the Gentiles.
Yes, there are 2 things about a mystery.
And you quoted from a piece of scripture, and I want the piece of scripture.
All right, Ephesians 3, 1 through 5 is the passage, and a mystery is something once concealed and now revealed. That's the first part of the mystery. That's the definition in general of a mystery. Now, in particular, the mystery of the church is the mystery of how Jew and Gentile will be brought together in one body on the same level with no wall of partition between them. The mystery is how we are co-heirs. Because in the Old Testament, no Gentile could be a co-heir with Israel. You could proselytize and convert, but you were still in the outer court, as it were. You're still second-class citizen in the kingdom. In the New Testament, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ. So there is a oneness with no wall of partition between them. The mystery is how both could be co-heirs, equal in one body, the church. That's totally different. And that body of people will also have, at the end of their time period, a mysterious rapture, which will take them in a twinkling of an eye out of this world before God resumes his dealings with the Jews in unbelief.